Good evening. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. May we again look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, it's our joy to be able to read thy precious word and consider the truths in this marvelous book. And Father, how we thank you tonight that we have a man in the glory, Christ Jesus. We thank you that even tonight, as our great high priest, he prays for us and intercedes for us, and he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. We thank you, our Father, for the wonderful life you've brought us into, that we've been born again by the Spirit of God, and now we have this wonderful life to live. And we have the purpose you've given us. And now, our Father, as we open thy word tonight, give us help to understand the passage before us. Father, there are many concepts in thy word that we find difficult really to appreciate and to grasp. And so we are totally dependent, both speaker and listener alike, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst tonight. So give us help and cause us, Lord, to see with eyes that have been opened by the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The progressive doctrines that are being unfolded for the believers in the book of Hebrews are those doctrines that seem to get richer and fuller and more joyful as we make our way through the book. If you can imagine, the readers of this book originally were sort of stuck between Judaism and Christianity. And by the time we come to chapter 12 and chapter 13, the apostle says to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, let us therefore go forth unto him outside the camp bearing his reproach. That would be the final step, breaking tradition with Judaism, turning their backs on all the rites and all the rituals and that which could be seen, to go to one they could not see, which required faith. And remember, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is the just shall live by faith. Now, I'd like for you to go back to verse 19. Let me read it again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And if I may paraphrase verse 20, by a freshly slain way, meaning that in the mind of God, the death, the sacrifice, the shedding of Christ's blood has never grown old. It's as though it was just sprinkled. In the mind of God, the sacrifice of Christ can never grow commonplace or old or stale. But in the mind of God, the sacrifice that Christ made is that freshly sprinkled way. And that's how we come as believers into the presence of God, into the throne room of God. We come realizing that the blood of Christ is ever new and ever fresh in the mind of God. We also have a great high priest, verse 21, over the house of God. One we know, he's there. We understand by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus is amongst us tonight. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But keep in mind that officially the Lord Jesus, bodily, is in the presence of God. Keep this in mind, dear saint, that while you and I slept last night, the Lord Jesus prayed for us. When you and I were just waking up this morning, and before we even had our first conscious thought of God, the Lord Jesus was there praying for us. He's praying for you right now by name. There is nothing more precious to the Lord Jesus than you. And that constant presence in the face of God for you and me gives us the boldness to come into the presence of God. And the writer then would say, having boldness. Remember last Sunday evening, we discovered that the word boldness means with all speech. Just let it all out. We can say everything that needs to be said in the presence of God. Now, if you'd hold your place in chapter 10 and go back to just a brief reference in chapter 6, the very end of chapter 6. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What is this hope and this anchor? It is not so much a thing as it is a person. When a ship drops anchor, the anchor goes out of sight, drops down to the surface of the ocean floor. The anchor, because it has sharp hooks on it, grabs hold of something firm. And those on ship on the surface of the water have seen the anchor disappear and go to a place all unknownst to them. But the anchor holds firm. No doubt this is where the song was taken. We have an anchor. Well, the Lord Jesus, like an anchor, has gone through the heavens. He has disappeared like an anchor, disappearing to those on ship. He has gone into the presence of God, and He is there fast for us, and He is slowly but surely drawing us unto Himself. But there is a word in verse 20 that I think really is worth our time, just a few brief moments this evening. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to discover and think about the ways in which the Lord Jesus fulfilled the Melchizedekan ministry. He was without father and without mother, you'll recall. But the word in verse, in this verse, forerunner, that's the only place in Scripture where that word is used. And that's a very special thing. If you go to the Greek, you'll discover that the word, our English spelling of the word is P-R-O-D-R-O-O-S, or we would pronounce it prodromos, prodromos, pro for before, and dromos. So the idea here is in military days, some of you who served in the military, and we understand that some of our men in years gone by have been forward observers. Well, in military terms, the forerunner or the prodromos would be the man who would go into enemy territory to get a sighting of where the enemy was. But the most specific use of the term was when Navy SEALs, when soldiers on water came to a very high cliff, and the only way of approach to the enemy was to scale the cliff, they would send a forerunner. He would be the man who could climb a wall like a spider. And he would grab hold of the rocks and the roots, and on his belt there would be a rope that he carried up to the top. But the way that he could get to the top was they would shoot a rope with a bow and arrow all the way to the top with a little grappling hook on it. And he would hope, the forerunner would hope, that as he was pulling his way up that steep cliff, that the rope would somehow hold. You can imagine how scary that must have been. Sometimes hundreds of feet on the side of a cliff. So the forerunner shot the rope up to the top, and as he hoped the whole way that his rope would hold, he finally got to the top. Then he took the rope that was tied to his belt, a strong, sturdy cable, and he tied it around something like a tree or a large stone or rock. And then he would throw the rope back down to the others, and they would climb the rope that was sure and steadfast. I hope you can see something of the symbolism. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went to that place of danger for you and me, the forerunner. And having gone through the cross and finishing the work that God gave him to do, he secured for you and me a place in the presence of God. All the fear was his. It is not ours. We have that sure, steadfast anchor already in his presence. And because the Lord Jesus is there, we're guaranteed that we have a place there as well. And so the forerunner there is the Lord Jesus. And because of what we have, there are several exhortations then in chapter 10 that I think are very practical for you and me. So going back to chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I don't know if we will ever get to the place in our Christian lives that we don't enjoy hearing that all of our sins are gone. They're all gone. That when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God in his wisdom, God in his power, took all our sin, past, present, and future, and laid them on Christ. We often sing, God who knew them, laid them on him, and believing I am free. God took all of our sins as though it were a giant funnel, and God charged the Lord Jesus with our sin, so that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His response was that of the psalmist in Psalm 22, but I am a worm and no man. When the awful load and darkness of sin was laid upon him, he not only bore sin in our behalf, but he bore sin as us, as though he himself had committed those sins. The shame, the darkness, the humiliation, the embarrassment of actually committing those sins, while we understand he was sin apart, yet he experienced the moments of sin just like you and I did, only in a concentrated fashion. And the Lord Jesus, in horror, began to experience, as only an eternal being could, the awful judgment of God against our sin. And there God laid all of our sins. Aren't we glad tonight that not one sin was outside God's purview? God laid all of our sins on him. At the same moment that you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, God took all the righteousness of God himself, without leaving out a facet of it. And even to the weakest believer, who may not even understand the ins and outs of salvation and faith and so forth, having come to Christ, at that moment God laid on that believer all the righteousness of God himself. So that you and I, in his presence, have a standing of absolute perfection and of acceptance. We'll never get tired of hearing of what we have in Christ. The matter is settled. You and I are as fit tonight as for being in the presence of God as if we were already there. And this is something of which the writer here in Hebrews is explaining to believers who may not understand the ins and outs of Christianity. They may not understand some of the blessings that are there. And so in verse 19, he explains again to them and to us, having therefore a great high priest over the house of God. That's where he is tonight. And here's the point, beloved. He is drawing us unto himself. It's one thing to get up on in the morning and have your heart stirred to want to go into the presence of God. And that, I believe, is the portion of every true Christian. There are going to be times when we just ache. We just long to be in the Lord's presence. And we want to get away from the world and open the Bible and just begin to pray and study and fellowship with the Lord and just have this wonderful fellowship between himself and us. Keep in mind that as much as you and I may ever want to be with the Lord, his desire to be with us is infinitely greater. He looks forward to those times. So he's drawing us closer and closer unto himself. These believers here had a difficult time putting away the ritual aspect of Judaism. They found their acceptance in meats and offerings and observing days and dates and diets and so forth. And the more they did it, the more they felt accepted in the presence of God. What the apostle is teaching them is this: your behavior, your performance, your doing well one week and not so well the next has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with your acceptance before God. We often sing, God sees my Savior and then he sees me. You are in Christ, all enclosed, enveloped in him. And God's view of you is as if God himself were looking at his Son 132 times in the New Testament in Christ Jesus, in whom we have this standing, in this grace wherein we stand. And so this is the basis of coming in verse 19. Brethren, having boldness to enter. How could we be bold in the presence of God if we wondered whether we were saved or not? How could we be bold in the presence of God if we were wondering whether our sins were forgiven or not? I can say from personal experience that I think the most miserable days of my life were after I was saved, but in a position of not really being sure of it. Now, I remember those days of being under conviction of sin. I would stay up sometimes until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. I would go into my dad's little bookshelf and pull out every book that I could find about how to be saved. I read all the tracts. And I remember getting hold of Clarence Larkin's book, Dispensational Truth, with all these graphs and diagrams. And I saw one on hell and I could see myself there. It scared me to death. And I began to think, if I'm not saved, I just don't know what it takes. And it was miserable. And I can remember tonight seeing 2 Corinthians 5:21 and really understanding it for the first time. For God hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I saw it, and you know, beloved, I've never questioned it since. It's not my performance. It's not my goodness. It's not my faithfulness. It's not my adherence. It's not my discipline. It's not my witnessing. It's not my Bible reading. It is in Christ. He doesn't change. And that's the joy of the child of God being able to draw near to God in verse 19, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let me just press the question to your heart tonight. We assume that everyone here has trusted Christ as their personal Savior. We hope that's the case. But has there ever been a time that you can honestly say you know for sure that you came to the Lord Jesus as a sinner and you saw him as a great Savior and you laid hold of him by faith and you turned away from all of your works and all of your performance and it was to Christ and him alone that you clung for salvation? If you have him, you need nothing else. If you have everything else but him, you have nothing. But having him, we have all. That's what we have in Christ. Now, the apostle at this point lays before us not only what we have, but here's the way the book is laid out for us. We're given things we have, and then the responsibilities of what we're supposed to do. So if you would look, please, to verse 21 and following. Having a high priest over the house of God, the forerunner, has already gone into the presence of God for us. He scaled the heights, if you will. He negotiated the holiness of God in our place. He successfully went to that place after having been raised from the dead. He's seated now at the Father's right hand. And based on this, we have the exhortations beginning in verse 22. Now, I told you last week that there are 13 of these little phrases, let us. 12 verses, but 13 phrases. And we come to one of them in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near. What does that mean? What does it mean to draw near to God? He's speaking now to believers. The matter of salvation has been settled. James tells us the same thing, doesn't he? Draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you. It's axiomatic. You draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Isn't that precious? You draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Here in verse 22, we're told how to do it. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, this phrase, true heart, is worth a little thought. When we were in China several years ago, we had opportunity to walk through the streets, some of the open-air markets. I think I've told you several times of some of the wonderful delicacies there you can find, and never got over the snake soup. I'm going to try that the next time I go. We just had a marvelous time there, and the open-air market where we were outside of our hotel had little storefronts and so forth, and we walked around a corner and around another corner, and a fellow came up to us, much like the streets of New York and other places, but he came up to us and he said, I have videos of movies that have not even come out in America yet, and they were for sale for something like $3 for $5, some ridiculous amount of money. And then we went to another little table, and there was a man who had a table full of Rolex watches. And you could get a Rolex watch for $10 or $12. Right? You believe that? His point was not in trying to deceive us into buying what we thought was a Rolex watch. That was not his point. His point was, in selling us a Rolex watch, we knew it was a knockoff. But the point was, he would sell it to us and we could go back home and make everyone else think that we had a real Rolex watch. Because to look at the face of it, it was identical to a Rolex watch. You could get one for $12, $14. I understand that's a nice watch. I understand they keep good time. I understand. And those of you who have one, you've told us how nice they are. $18,000, $19,000, $20,000 for a watch. You can get one for $12 there. Come home and, you know, you've never told the time so much in your life. You just flash that thing wherever you go. And all the meetings, you just roll up your sleeve and put it out on the, and people begin to say, you have a Rolex. Oh, yes, it's an old one, but it's kind of a nice watch. I had a Timex. I traded in for a Rolex. The point was not that he was trying to deceive us into thinking that it was a Rolex watch. He knew, we knew, it was not a Rolex watch. The point was, we could buy one and cause other people to think that it was a Rolex watch. This word for true in verse 22, it's a good verse to circle, it's a good verse to think about. This word in the Greek is a comparative term. So if I were to take a real Rolex watch and lay this knockoff beside it, I could sooner or later, by looking at the inner workings of the real one and then comparing the fake with it, I would come up with this conclusion. This is the real thing. This is the false copy. This word for true means that once we have come into the presence of God, once we have come by the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 that cuts away flesh from spirit. Remember that study? Where the Word of God, like a razor sharp knife in the hand of a butcher, begins to cut away the fat and the refuse and is really leaves only that which is valuable. So when we come into the presence of God under the power of the Word of God, if we're letting the Holy Spirit speak, He's going to divide between flesh and spirit. And once we have allowed that process, we have what is called a true heart. So that when we come into the presence of God, God will compare truth, as He knows it, to our hearts, and He will say, a true heart. How do I know if my heart is true? If I go by the Word of God, if I go by Scripture, if I go by the leading of the Holy Spirit, if there is in my own heart, and remember this word for heart is the inner man. It's the will. It's all what we are, the sum total of our thinking, the sum total of our will, the decision making. It's the inner man. If I have been walking according to the Word of God in humility, in transparency, and in brokenness, and I have listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit, the apostle says you can come into the presence of God with a true heart. Make sure that's how you come. Takes work, doesn't it? Remember the Pharisee who prayed in Luke chapter 18? I wish we could hear him praying this prayer in the streets. Father God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all my possessions. Thank that I'm not like this tax collector. He really had deceived himself. His heart was not true. He didn't have a true heart. He was deceived. And this is exactly what James says in his epistle. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, and you can fill in the next phrase, can't you? Deceiving your own selves. There is a possibility that my knowledge of God's word, my understanding of all the doctrines and all the ins and outs of Scripture have filled my head, but I've not allowed it to produce a true heart. And so when I come into the presence of God, I must be willing to say, is my heart true? Is it real? When compared to the Holy Spirit, compared to the Word of God, is it true? So that's the first, let us come with a true heart. Secondly, in full assurance of faith. If you would notice that also in verse 22. A paraphrase for in full assurance of faith would be, being absolutely confident that the by faith coming to God is the right way. That coming to God by faith is the right way. This would be difficult for Hebrews, wouldn't it? Because they depended so much on Judaism, which was a religion of works. I think there's an application for us here. Do you and I find our enjoyment, our acceptance in the presence of God based on our performance or based on our position? Do we find our enjoyment in fellowshipping with God based on how well I've behaved, whether I've witnessed or not, whether I've read my Bible every day or not, whether I've been consistent in prayer or not? Whether I have done all the things that I should do, if I am finding my joy in the presence of God based on my performance, I have accepted a system of legalism. And as long as I can do well, I'm victorious. But when I begin to falter, I begin to sink. Legalism produces this kind of Christian walk, up one day and down the next, up one day and down the next. It's called roller coaster living. If I'm looking at myself, if I'm occupied with myself, which is simply another way of being proud, proud people tell you how good they are, proud people tell you how bad they are. They're occupied in both ways with themselves. And so as I'm occupied with myself in the presence of God, I find that there's very little to satisfy. But if I am occupied with the Lord Jesus, I'm coming by faith. I'm looking off unto Him. Self has been put in its place, which is the place of death. It's actually a place of liberty. So we come in full assurance of faith. The next phrase, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know what an evil conscience is? It's a conscience that will not go away. And what is your conscience? Every man has a conscience. We have often heard, let your conscience be your guide, but that's not really good theology. Your conscience can be wrongly taught. Remember in Fox's Book of Martyrs, one man was dying for conscience sake out of love for Christ. One man was bringing sticks, building a fire, putting him to death out of conscience sake. So which was right? The conscience has to be educated by the Word of God. But an evil conscience is a conscience that will not stop bothering you. It may go back years. It may go back to some event, some breakdown, some moral failure, some sin committed years ago. That evil conscience will not go away. The only answer for an evil conscience, beloved, and I underscore this, I emphasize it as Scripture does, the only answer for an evil conscience is the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Once it's been covered, it's gone. I hope you can say tonight, my conscience is clear. I can go to bed tonight, lay my head on my pillow and look upward towards my loving Heavenly Father and be able to say, my conscience is clear. Nothing is staining my conscience. Or as some fellow put it, conscience is you telling your mother what you did wrong before your sister gets to her. So the heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That would take us back to the Old Testament symbolism. Just briefly, remember outside the temple earlier, outside the tabernacle in the courtyard, coming into the one open door into the gateway, into the tabernacle, later into the temple, there was a laver. And as the priest walked back and forth, as they saw and looked into the laver, they could see any defilement on their bodies. They were constantly washing themselves. Much like a doctor as he's going about his duty, seeing patients all day long, going from one room to another, he's washing his hands. Here the symbolism is our bodies washed with pure water. The Lord Jesus said in John 15:3, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It's symbolic and it simply means as you and I walk in the world, we pick up defilement. But as we're walking in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit alerts us to sin. And as we're walking with God, we hate that sin. We don't want it. And so we confess it and we're cleansed as soon as we confess it. Having your bodies washed with pure water. Then verse 23 is the next let us. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. How can you and I hold fast in times of severe trial? How can we hold fast? We can hold fast because we are being held fast. We can hold fast because He's holding on to us. Ira Sankey was the very, very talented song leader for D.L. Moody. And Ira Sankey was actually an accomplished preacher himself. As he would lead singing, he would connect passages of Scripture and present a very well done music program. He said that on one occasion, he was crossing a street with a sheet of ice covering it, and his young son, just 3, 4, 5 years old, started to cross the street. And Ira Sankey said to his son, "Son, hold my hand so that you will not fall." And he put down his hand, and the little boy said, "No, Dad, I can handle it." Stepped off the curb, his feet came up before his eyes. He hit bottom first. And he got up and he said, Dad, let me hold your hand so I won't fall. He started across the street and his feet slipped out from under him, and his grasp of his father's hand was not strong enough to hold him up. The grip on his father's hand broke and he hit the ice again. And he got up this time and he said, a wise young fellow, he said, Dad, this time you hold my hand. Now, where there is this holding on to, there's also a being held. You and I can hold on. Why? Because we're being held. What a position. Is there anything better? You're in the Savior's hands. He's in the Father's hands. We're doubly blessed. Now, there's another one. Look, if you would, please, to verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So this last let us has to do not so much with our relationship with the Lord, even though it's a part of it. This let us consider one another is the horizontal fellowship we've been called into. We have a mutual accountability, don't we? I am accountable to the Lord, but I'm also accountable to you in the body of Christ for my actions, for my behavior. You are accountable to the Lord, but we're also mutually accountable to one another. And here the apostle says, let us consider one another. If you like word studies, underline the word consider and see how it's used in the book of Hebrews. Consider him, the apostle and high priest of our profession. That's a little hint. It's found often in the book of Hebrews. Consider him. Consider him. Think about him. Weigh his worth. Think about him. But here we're to consider one another. In order to stir up to love and to good works. This word for stir up in verse 24 is a very, very strong word. And I'm not sure that modern day Christians, us, I'm not sure we're up to the task of what this word demands. It's a very strong word. Some translations use the word provoke. Let us provoke one another. Of the New King James is stir up. It's used in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas had a contention between them that was so sharp that they had to depart from one another. That's the same word, stir up. Our English word, paroxysm, almost going into a fit. It's the word used here. And what the apostle is saying is, let us consider one another. Now, I believe going back to the original setting, it may very well have been that there was a group of believers going out unto Christ. Some said, I'm not sure I can leave Judaism and leave the temple and leave the priesthood to go out to a man I can't see living by faith. And so as they began to turn their backs on Christ and go back to Judaism, it may be that the apostle was saying, listen, consider them and whatever it takes, stir them up. And the word here means to provoke or make a scene is what it says. Make a fuss. Take some skill, doesn't it, to make a Christian fuss? But that's exactly what it's saying. And I think we have to consider it seriously. So let me read it again. Let us consider one another in order to stir up, cause a scene with our Christian brothers and sisters with a view toward them and us being involved in love and good works. So there's accountability here, isn't there? I think an application of this is this. If I am living in a fashion, in a way that is displeasing to the Lord, or if I'm bringing shame or in some way showing disregard for the things of God, if I've just dropped out of sight and I've just turned my back on the things of God, there should be believers in my family, my church family, who love the Lord and love me and love you enough that they would actually cause a scene with me to get me back where I ought to be. This is what the apostle is saying. That's strong. You don't simply stand by and only pray. That's part of it. But here the idea is we are to lay hold of one another. Now, I don't say go so far as Ezra and start jerking out hair. What he's saying here is, I should understand that my brothers and sisters in Christ love me to the point that they are not going to put up with anything less than a life lived with a view to love and good works. That's a very strong statement. And then finally, because our time is more than gone, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I wish we had more time, but in Romans chapter 15, the apostle Paul makes this statement to the Romans. Look this up in your spare time. It's Romans 15:14. You might mark that down. He says to them, you have proven yourselves to be good, and you are able. I believe the assembly at Rome had grown and matured to the point. Here Paul says, you are able to exhort one another. The idea there is, they didn't say this when someone exhorted them. What business is my life to you? They didn't get offended. They were able to exhort one another. Now, I'm not sure which is more difficult to do, to exhort unto love and good works or to be exhorted. Neither is comfortable. But the apostle is giving us a higher standard for the Christian life than I think we're accustomed to hearing. That coming into the family of God requires a level of commitment and yieldedness and dedication to the things of God than often we are willing to admit. That's New Testament Christianity. It's a changed life, isn't it? And so here, the apostle gives us wonderful encouragement. Do this because you see the day approaching. The Lord is coming. And when the Lord comes, we have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Beloved sister in Christ, brother in Christ, let me say to all of us tonight, the judgment seat of Christ is just ahead. It's just a little ways ahead. And our lives are going to be like dried concrete. We can't do anything else after that. When the Lord comes, it's all done. We're going to give an account to Him for everything done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And so there's a loving warning here. We are to exhort one another lovingly, but cause a scene if necessary. We understand the context in love, in good judgment, in wisdom, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's often been said when you wash your brother's feet, make sure you don't get the water too hot. You don't scald his toes off. You don't kill a fly with a sledgehammer. But neither do you shoot at an elephant with a pea gun. It takes wisdom. And here the Lord says, in the body of Christ, in the local fellowship, we are to exhort one another. We're to consider one another. We're a part of one another, aren't we? And so these are the let us's. There are a few more in the book, and they are wonderful exhortations in the 12th chapter. And the Lord willing, we'll look at those later. May we pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray tonight, our Father, for grace to really understand and to really appreciate what we have in Christ. Father, we often fall far short of really understanding how blessed we are, that we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, that we've been given every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, that we're blessed beyond measure. And we thank you tonight, our Father. We just have to say that our cup runs over. And we pray for grace in the light of all that you've given us, Lord, to be faithful, to be about the work you've given us to do. Help us to love one another on the level of depth that we see in your word. Give us grace, our Father, not to let the world tell us how to live, even in the church, but help us to live in accordance with the word of God. Thank you for it, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Trying to find the song, the chorus, because we have an anchor and it's not in this book. So instead, we'll close with a verse number 79. Number 79, please. The song, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. We'll sing the fifth verse as we go. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. Fifth verse, please, number 79.
Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou art.